Well, it's certainly a joy to be with you again. We always enjoy the fellowship that we have when we come here and to visit not just our family, but this whole covenant family. So we're very thankful for that. Thankful to be able to preach also occasionally and to be with you this morning and fill this pulpit. So I am grateful for that opportunity. We have a scripture reading from Psalm 36. So if you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 36. By way of full disclosure, I have to say it's one of my favorite psalms. And there's a verse in here especially that has always sort of hit me, and I think maybe you too. And that's in verse 9. We'll get to that. I'm going to look at the whole psalm, sort of, but especially those verses 7 through 9. So keep your attention on that. Let's listen to God's word as we begin to read this psalm in verse 1 now. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. So ends this reading of God's holy word. I especially, as I said, want to refer you to verses 7 through 9. But we're going to look at the whole psalm. We're going to look at what occasioned this psalm. As you look at the introduction, you see that there is a contrast here between the wicked and the godly. We call that, in our theological parlance, the antithesis. You're either for God or you're against him. There's really no middle ground, is there, where you can say, well, I'm not quite decided, so I'm not for him and I'm not against God. There is no such thing. Our Lord taught us clearly, if you're not for me, you're against me. So we know where we stand, but how do we stand? And how do we endure that life in which we live with that struggle and with the world in which we live? So that antithesis is a battle that goes on. It wasn't just for David. David wrote this psalm, but for us. So we're going to look at this portion of Scripture and see what great comfort it really offers us as the people of God in a sinful world. First of all, notice verse 1. We're told here that David's heart was contemplating all that was going on around him. He says, an oracle within my heart concerning the wickedness of the transgression of the wicked. In other words, something is speaking to his heart. There's an oracle in his heart, and his heart is grieved. And especially when he looks around, and he goes through a list here we'll look at in a minute. But he looks at the world, and he says, this is a terrible world in which we live as Christian people or as believers. Notice in verse 11, towards the end of the psalm, he has a prayer. And he says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. That ought to be our prayer. When we talk about wickedness in our generation, We ought to add to that always the prayer, O God, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away from you. That has to be our prayer. Because by the flesh we would easily depart and we would follow the ways of least resistance in this world. But that's not the way of the believer. And David knows it. It might seem to us that a very evil generation is against us, and so nearly every story that we hear in the news today, it seems, is pitted against what we hold so dear and true as Christians. And we see sort of a chiseling away always at the foundation of Christianity, which is the Word of God. So truths are denied over and over and over, and Christians are sort of pushed off to the side saying, you don't have anything to say in this. Pushed away. Verses 1 through 4 describe those sins. Look at them just briefly. We're just going to touch on each one of those. But at verse 1, there's no fear of God before his eyes. What does that mean? That means there's no honor of God. There's no respect for God. No recognition that there is a God above who made us, controls the world. No fear of God. No honoring of God. That's certainly true of today's world. Verse 2, there's no humility. People flatter themselves into how wise they are and how they've come up with these tremendous solutions to the problems we face. Most of the time, all that we see around us today is people have a big problem they can't handle, they legalize it. Well, it's not a problem anymore, now it's legal. That's how you handle those things. Well, they flatter themselves. They say, oh, how brilliant we are. And there is more than that. You say right and just. Those things don't even enter into man's vocabulary. They say justice, but they mean is man's will, not God's justice, man's justice. But people flatter themselves into thinking they're so wise. Verse 3, from his mouth comes wickedness and lies. Deceit. What is deceit but an intention to deceive? When people are deceitful, they intend to mislead you, to somehow proclaim something that is totally opposite from what God says. That's the world of David and us. And then again in verse 4, we read there, he plans wickedness from his bed. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's bedridden. It means all night he's already planning what he's going to do the next day. And he can't sleep because he's planning some evil thing that might be done. Thinks of evil, plans while he's on his bed, and he doesn't hate evil. All right, that's sort of in a synopsis what David says we're all up against. This is the lifestyle of the wicked in the world in which we live. And we're up against that evil every day. But David is giving us here a better direction. First of all, let's understand one thing, that the unbeliever is up against God. It's not so much he's up against the Christian. He's up against God. He doesn't know it. He doesn't say that's what's really happening in my life. But that's what is happening. He's up against the Almighty God. It's sort of like when Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and said, it's kind of useless for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, you're not just trying to destroy the church. You're attacking me. You're up against Christ. You know, if you kick bricks, kick a cactus sometime, you find out that's not a bright thing to do. Who are you going to hurt? You're going to hurt your foot. You're going to hurt the cactus. So if you try to destroy the church, you are the one that will be judged. You're up against God. Secondly, here he says, he stresses here that the Christian believer is under the shadow of God's wings. And that's sort of the theme I want to run through. What does that mean? Because he says, how gracious or precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, whenever you run across that word therefore, you know it's there for a reason. And it means that this is the conclusion he's drawing now. So God is good to us. He's faithful to us. He's merciful to us. Therefore, we can put our trust under the shadow of God's wings. There's the comfort that we have in this world in which we live. When we read here the term shadow, it doesn't represent something that's sort of hidden. When we hear of people living in the shadows today, they're sort of living in a place where no one can really spot what's going on in their life. That's not what's described here. This is reality, though. We live in a place that has shade and there's respite. In other words, we're safe. The whole picture that David is drawing when he says we live or put our trust in the shadow of your wings, it means there's a place here of shelter. And there's a place of safety. We live in a terribly sinful world. And we need a place of safety. We need someone that's going to be a shadow for us. And the word wings that's used here also, that's sort of a metaphor for the broad protective care that God gives. I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin. We had chickens, lots of chickens. And those chickens would often hear a thunderstorm coming. And we would be amazed at what would happen. That old hen would just spread out her wings. And those little chicks knew enough to just run right under those wings, and she just put them down. And they were safe, sheltered, warm, secure. That's the picture that David sees. And I'm sure in those days there were animals that did exactly that, so that he could use this as sort of a teaching tool. The wings are the wings of God. If you want to see a picture of that, if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, and you see on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, there were these cherubim, and they had enormous wings that stretched out. Now, they could have many different meanings, but one of those meanings was surely to protect and embrace the people of God. This is God keeping his people. We are safe under the shadow of the wings. Psalm 91, I think we're familiar with that psalm. That's the theme of the psalm. Let me read the first few verses. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. What a glorious picture that is. Or we can say, I'm safe. I'm safe in a sinful, violent world, like we just heard again in the news overnight. We live in that world. We don't know what the future may bring to us, but we know one thing for sure. We're protected under the shadow of the wings of God. No matter what takes place in our lives, we have a place of refuge. A place of refuge. You remember when Jesus came in the New Testament and he looked at the unbelievers who were among the Jewish people living at that time. And he says in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There are those who will not seek refuge, and there are those who rejoice in it. I trust it's the latter that we are. That we can find that as a resting place for us, not as those who will not look to that refuge at all. Now here in verses 5 and 6, it's described here, those wings of God as being four things. And I'm just listing the things here. You can follow along in your Bibles if you want. But they're mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and preservation. All of those things belong to God. Therefore, now comes our text, therefore, under the shadow of God's wings, we can trust. How blessed it is to have a place like that for Christians. I want to look at four things now from this text of what it means to be under the shadow of God's wings. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9, As I said, verse 9 is one that just jumps off the page at me. But we'll look at these two verses together. And we want to see here what it's like to live under the wings of God. What's that like? And what should that be like for you and for me? The first thing is there's provision there. There's satisfaction. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. The picture presented here is that of God who is hosting his people, inviting them into his house, having fellowship with his people. Which, by the way, is just like us gathering here now for worship. We gather into the Lord's house. This isn't a sacred building so much as the household of God, the household of faith. And we are his guests. Sometimes I think we tend to think as though God is invited in to be our guest. No, it's not that way at all. It's the reverse. We're the guests that God has. I was talking to the family yesterday about a little prayer that used to be said by the little children at the table. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food to us be blessed. It's a beautiful little prayer, isn't it? But it's backward. We aren't inviting Jesus to be our guest. We're really his guests. He's supplying the food, isn't he? So we're his guests. And that's a wonderful thing, to be able to say, we have fullness in your house. God's house represents more here than just the temple. In the Old Testament, often the temple was called the house of God and so on. But it's more than just that. It's all of life. Everything is in the house of God because we're a part of that family of God, the household of God. So everything that we're involved in is defined by the providence of God and his provisions. It's pretty rare to find people in our day that can say, I'm satisfied. Everyone is saying, I'm not quite satisfied. I want this and I want that and I want that over there too yet. How often do we ever say, I'm satisfied? I have more than I deserve and I have more than I can comprehend. We can't even identify everything we have. We can't even comprehend the love of God. We have more. Satisfaction, however, is not a matter of things. It's a matter of the heart. In your heart, you must be satisfied. And how do you have that? How do you get that in your heart? That's the gift of God. You don't sort of come up with that on your own, saying, okay, I think I got it all now. Now I'm satisfied. No, it's the gift of God. He gives us satisfaction. Those who know the grace of God know satisfaction, but those who do not are never satisfied. I think our culture, if I define it correctly, is a culture that's never quite satisfied. There's always something else. And almost every day you turn on the news and they've come up with some other thing to satisfy the crowds of people. My grandfather used to talk about that when I was just a young boy, and I've never forgot it. He was sort of speaking about the welfare system that was starting to emerge at that time. This is back in the 40s. And he said, people who get it for, people never have enough when they get it for nothing. And I think probably that's sort of true in our age. People say, well, I'm not quite satisfied. I want more. I got it for nothing, but I want more. Well, for the Christian, we can be satisfied. What we have, we didn't pay for. It's a gift, totally a gift. And yet it's satisfaction. But it's in the heart, not in the eyes. It's not just looking around and saying, I want that too. We have it in our heart. We have salvation. When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that's an interesting book. Because it writes about how the unbeliever looks at life. That's sort of the theme of that book of Ecclesiastes. And here's what it says in chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. People that are never satisfied. So you have $1 million, now you want 2 million. It's never enough. And if that's not enough, you want 1 billion. Or many billions. Never have enough. You're never satisfied with silver because silver doesn't satisfy. That's the reason. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7 says again, all the labor of man is for his mouth. And yet, the soul is not satisfied. In other words, it's a consumer idea. You consume things with your mouth. The mouth is just sort of a metaphor here for our whole consumption of things. We consume things. And yet our soul is not satisfied. Why? Because there's no faith. There's nothing that really satisfies. Again, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. You're probably familiar with that. Three things that I hate. As a matter of fact, there are four, he says. He puts one more on. And what are those things? The four things are the grave, the barren womb, the parched earth, and a fire that never says it is enough. Fire is never satisfied, as you know from some of the forest fires that we see. It just keeps on going wherever it can. It's never enough. But where does the Christian find then all his spiritual needs and all his desires satisfied? Where is that? Where you can finally say, it is enough. I have it. And I have it in abundance. Notice what he says. They're abundantly satisfied. That means it's more than we really need or desire. It's everything we could desire. And it's not just for time, but for eternity. I think people think pretty short-sighted sometimes, and they just want to be satisfied for this life. Get as much as you can out of this life. That'll satisfy you. No, it won't. Not unless you have eternity also satisfied. So what's the answer to that? Well, it will never come from man. Man can't satisfy. It can only come from the Lord, who satisfies two things, your body and your soul. Man can't satisfy your soul. He can satisfy your body. He can give you things. They last a while, and they're gone too. Total and perfect satisfaction can only come one way, and that's through the cross of Christ. If you're not at peace with God, you're never going to be satisfied. If you don't know what it means that Christ has satisfied for your sins on the cross by laying down his life for you, you'll never be satisfied. You'll always want something else because there's something missing. What did Jesus say? He said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That's a wonderful statement. Think about that. It's not just talking physically about food and drink. It's talking about your entire being. You'll never lack anything. You'll be satisfied. When our sins are atoned for, the justice of God is satisfied. Someday we're going to lie in our deathbed. Someday we're going to breathe out our last. And we'll know at that point the comfort that truly belongs to those who know that the justice of God is satisfied. That's why Paul says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to worry about that. That's been done for me. Christ satisfied for my sins. I'm at peace with God to enjoy him forever. Paul goes on to say this in Romans. And he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, it's even bigger than just what Christ did on the cross. It's everything. All things are ours. If God gave the greatest of all gifts, don't you think he'll give you your daily bread and everything that we need? Not everything we desire, everything we need. Satisfaction is found in peace with God through Jesus Christ. Everything flows from that. If you don't have that, nothing's going to satisfy you. You're always going to be looking for something to satisfy. That's a wonderful consolation in the midst of a sinful world. That's what it means to say, I live under God's wing, and I am satisfied. As a matter of fact, what did David say in Psalm 23? I think he kind of ran out of words, maybe. And he says, my cup runs over. I have more than I can even count. My cup is running over. That's satisfaction. When you can say that in your life, then you know. Well, that's one of the things that happens under God's wings. There's another one. Pleasure. Pleasure. Well, if you look at the world today and the pleasure they're seeking, it's not anything close to what David is talking about here. Totally different. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The expression river of pleasures is really a part of what it meant to be in the Garden of Eden. The word pleasures here is really the plural form of Eden, the same word that's used of the Garden of Eden, which we sometimes also translate paradise. It's kind of like the rivers of paradise. You give us to drink from the rivers of paradise. In the Garden of Eden, there was a river, and it parted into four streams, and it fed the land. It's a beautiful place. You give us to drink from that paradise. Joy and pleasure. How do you find that in life? You're not going to find it in man. Once again, you're going to find it in perfect communion with God. If you are in perfect communion with God, meaning that you don't fear Him and you don't fear to come to Him, but you worship Him and you serve Him and you love Him, perfect communion with God is joy. And that's what quenches our thirst. We see it in worship. We have a taste of it. Just getting together with God's people and worshiping Him. Singing hymns, confessing the things of God's word, of the scriptures, listening to what God says to us. That's a taste to quench our thirst. We see it in many other things, in prayer. When you pray to God, you have that communion with God where you can say, Heavenly Father, you can talk to God like a father. Christ accomplished that for us. We're adopted and made part of the family of God now. We're in His house. And yes, the Christian has trouble in life. He has a lot of sadness in life. He has the same sadness that other people have and additional sadness. So it's even worse sometimes. First of all, there's the consciousness of our daily sins. Some people maybe aren't so conscious of that, but Christians are. When we sin against God, we're conscious of that. And we need to come to God then with that. Or, for example, we have a struggle with bearing the cross. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you first deny yourself. Then you take up the cross and you follow me. Now, taking up the cross sometimes isn't so easy. It's doing battle with the world in which we live. It's bearing the name of Christ to the sinful world. It's that cross we take up. And that's a struggle for us. It's a struggle to follow Christ, to be faithful to Him every day. In addition to those two things, we have the daily struggles of life, the human pain, the suffering, the aches and pains, if you will, the diseases, all the troubles we face in life, those we have too. And yet, how can we say there's pleasure in that life? The Christian's pleasure is much more than just fun. Having a good time. That's not what pleasure really is all about. It's a foundation in our life. It's something much deeper than that, from which everything else will flow. God says, I will give you drink from that river of pleasure, the river of your paradise. Drink deeply. There's a verse in the book of Nehemiah that always strikes me. It's a beautiful verse. It's in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. It's the last part of that verse. Listen to what he says here. He says, do not sorrow. And he's talking there to the Israelites who have sort of abandoned God, and now they're back and they're worshiping God and they're weeping tears. He says, don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What a statement that is. You think about that. The joy of the Lord, having joy in belonging to God, that's our strength. It's not in outside things. Israel was pretty well beaten down when that happened. The city was in shambles, but they had come back to rebuild. But our joy is in the Lord. And you recall Job. Here's a man who had everything, and God says, I'll test his faith. And he removed many, many things from him, but not his life. And yet, you recall what Job said in the midst of that suffering? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what it means to be under God's wings, is to be able to say, whatever he desires for me, I know that's the best for me. He can slay me, I'll still trust him. Psalm 16, verse 11 says it this way, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In the presence of God, fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. At the right hand of God, that's where he operates. Christ is there right now at God's right hand as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What was that joy set before him? It was to return to his glory. Well, we have even greater joy. We didn't have the glory that Christ left and he returned to, but we have that glorious future still ahead of us. That's drinking from the river of God's paradise, his pleasures. Well, under God's wings, that pleasure flows to us forever. The third thing that is mentioned here is life. It says in our text, for with you is the fountain of life. Life. Not just temporal life, eternal life. And God is the fountain. He's the source of that. There's no life apart from God. If God didn't create, there's no life. Isn't it sad that so many people don't know that? The demonic theory of evolution has so stripped away the idea that in God is life, that he's the creator of life. God spoke and there was life, sprang forth out of that. How many people in today's world still even believe God is the creator? What a wonderful thing to know that Christians know that. We know that. God is that source. He breathed it out. And he breathed it into us. He breathes life into our dead souls. God is that fountain. When man becomes his own fountain, trying to quench his own thirst, he'll find out one sad thing. There's no water. There's nothing there. Drill all the wells you want, there'll be no water. Apart from God, who is the fountain. So the world says we're alive. We have life. And you see it in all the things that are going on in the world. That's life. And yet, very often, those same people are dead to God. They don't have life. They have fun, but not life. If you look at the entertainment industry or the social movements of our day, they're dead. They have no life at all. But how different. The blessing of the Christian. Life that flows to us. It's like a fountain. I don't know if you have those out here, these artesian wells in California. But in the Midwest, there were artesian wells. And they were just out of the ground, would just come water. And it would just bubble, and it would never stop. It just kept bubbling. And a little stream would form, and it just bubbled on. It's kind of like that. We're used to fountains. I think the California fountain's a little different, where you have to plug it in the wall. And you sort of recirculate the water, and you say, wow, that's a fountain. That's not a fountain at all. A fountain is where it comes out of the ground, and it never ceases. It's a new supply. That's a fountain, and that's what's being talked about here. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. I am the fountain. Real life, then, only comes through the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the fountain of life. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. Wow, that's a fountain. He says, I'll give you to drink of that water, and in you will spring up a fountain unto everlasting life. Again, John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That fountain of life is the light of men. That takes us to the last point. The fourth point is, under the wings of God, we see light. In God's light, we see light. It said that this was the favorite verse of John Calvin. Maybe that's why I say it's mine. I'm stealing it. But he said that verse taught him everything. You know what Calvin taught as sort of the core of his teaching when he said you need to look at life? He said you look through the spectacles of Scripture. Remember that? If you've read Calvin, you know that's what he meant. You have glasses on, and when you look at life through the Scriptures, you understand it. Otherwise, you have nothing. You have nothing. If you listen to the popular culture of today, they're the ones that say, well, they're enlightened. They're the enlightened people. And Christians, we're sort of living in the dark ages yet. We live in the shadows. But we don't have darkness. We're in the shadow of God's wings, all right, but no darkness there. Dr. Ventil used to say that everyone sees life through jaundiced eyes. If you've read Ventil, you've run across that expression, I'm sure. In other words, it's like you see everything yellow. And after a while, yellow seems normal. If you don't believe me, try wearing your sunglasses for a while. And after a while, you forget you got them on because everything sort of seems normal. That's the color everything should be until you take them off. And then you see, whoa, that's a new color. Well, that's kind of the way the unbeliever lives. When we say the unbeliever's understanding is darkened, and we see that throughout the whole Scriptures, it doesn't mean he sees nothing. Sometimes that's the way we think. Oh, he's not seeing anything. Oh, he sees plenty. He just interprets it according to the glasses he's wearing, which are fallen and depraved. And that's how he interprets life. By nature, we were in darkness until God gathered us under his wings and gave us the light. And that light was the light of his word, the light of his spirit, the light of his son. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say this. I think we've heard these words many times. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. It's speaking there of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. That's what I'm talking about with jaundiced eyes. You sort of love it after a while, the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Why do we love the light? Because we see the hand of God. We can see that everything in life is by the hand of God. The unbeliever avoids the light because he'd rather take the credit for himself. That's why we love it. Scripture says we were delivered from the power of darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't walk in the darkness. The world lives in darkness, and the world does things in the darkness that we have no part of. We walk in the light. The source and the creator of all light, that's God himself. Does God ever turn that light off and leave us in darkness? No. If you remember reading James, in the book of James, first chapter, he says he is not only the father of lights, but he goes on to say that with him there is no variation, no shadow of turning. There's no change. God doesn't show us light for a while and say, well, I'm tired of that now, I'm going to turn it off for a while. No, that light continues to shine, and it's ours. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, scriptures say. Jesus is that light. John says it this way. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The life of Christ, the resurrected Christ. That's the light of this world. Jesus is that light. He brings, as the Bible says, immortality and life to light through the gospel. How else would you know about the light or the life except through the word of God? It's that light by which we see light. So everything around us is not just darkness and hopelessness. It might appear that way if you get down in the dumps, but actually it's not. It's light. We have a glorious future. That's what he means. Everything is new. Every moment and every event of our lives, whether in joy or in sorrow, has the light of God's promise. And the promise is simply what Abraham once told to Isaac when he said, where's the sacrifice? He said, God will provide. And he has. And he does. And he will forever. So under God's wings, that's the blessing. And we enjoy that. We live in a sinful world, yes, we can describe it the same way David did, exactly. And yet there is joy unbounded. In the light of God's word, we see all the light we need. Under the shadow of God's wings, we're protected, preserved for eternity. That's not going to end. He covers us, shelters us. That's where we live. That's where we thrive. So I guess the question has to be asked, where are you today? Are you under his wings? Or are you still scattered? If you're under God's wings, you know this is the best place and the only place for anyone to be. That's where we want to be, under his wings. What covers you? And what covers all your sins? The wings of God provide for that. He sent his son to do it for you. That's found only by grace and only through faith in Jesus Christ. It certainly is my hope that that blessed shelter, as it is mine, will also be yours. Amen.